I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Then we'll pray for his mercy as we study his word together this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, teach us, change us, transform us by the good news. By your grace, may everything that we face be seen in light of the gospel story that you have placed us in the midst of. And for those who are not a part of that, who have never put their trust alone in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation as Lord and Savior, we pray that this would be the day. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's very common for their faces to go flush and for them to look as if they are about to be queasy in the moment. One of the things that I have the privilege to do is to teach the Ministry of Proclamation class at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's the preaching class. And it seems one of the most difficult time in the lives of these students. Because one of the things that happens toward the end of the semester in preaching class is you preach a sermon and it gets critiqued. It gets critiqued by the pastor. It gets critiqued by the class. And you have a lot of time, these young guys, and their only preaching experience is perhaps at the church they came out of, and everybody's just so proud of them. And Aunt Bessie tells what a wonderful sermon it is every week, and Mom and Dad really don't care what he says. He's a good kid, and we're happy about it. And now all of a sudden, the sermon is getting critiqued. I had one person describe going through preaching class like this. It's like having to tell somebody that their baby is ugly. I mean, they just can't really believe it. When you tell somebody, you know, that sermon was not so good, they just can't believe it. I mean, they've worked on it and they've crafted it, and it's like a baby, and they want to put it out there, and then all of a sudden somebody may say something about it less than stellar. And it just seems to be hard to believe. I've seen and heard a little bit of everything in teaching Ministry of Proclamation. One of the things that we do is not only in-class preaching, but the students have an assignment to preach a sermon in a different location. and videotape it and submit it, and that sermon is critiqued as well. So there's not only a sermon done in sort of the artificial atmosphere of the class in the preaching room, but out there in the midst of ministry on location. Now, generally, those sermons are recommended to be between 25 and 30 minutes. One time, I had a guy who turned in a sermon. It was a 25-minute sermon. 17 minutes and 25 seconds of which was sermon reading. I mean, a scripture reading. The first 17 minutes and 25 seconds was scripture reading. Now, listen, folks. I don't want to come out against scripture reading, but that is just plain, well, stupid. To have a 7-minute sermon and 17 minutes of scripture reading, but he submitted it. That was his sermon. There was another time where some of the most amazing things are some of the things that classmates say. A guy preached a sermon. He was up there preaching his heart out, and it came time for the class critique. And one of the students in the class said, "You know, your preaching reminds me of somebody. I know who it is. Your preaching reminds me of Nancy Lee DeMoss." Now, he did not take that as a compliment, nor do I think Nancy Lee DeMoss would have appreciated it very much either. And then there was the time, which is my favorite experience in preaching class, that sermon that they have to preach off-site. Not everybody has a ministry situation and sort of a built-in way to do it. We say, listen, find somewhere. You ought to be connected enough. You can find somewhere to preach and videotape it. So there was this particular student, a very good student, and the only place he could find was this assisted living facility. And the only time that he could get to preach was a slot in which the people that they could have in there were the most patients who were in the most difficult situation. And so in the video, I kept it just for fun. In the video, he gets up and he says, "If you'll open your copy of God's Word today." And literally, there are about 12 people around the table. And as he says, "Open your copy of God's Word today," the first person in the screen just falls asleep on the table. He starts preaching, and he is preaching like he is preaching at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, one of the largest churches in the convention. He's walking around, and he's exhorting, and by the end of the sermon, every single person has fallen asleep. And one of the people had to be removed on a stretcher in the midst of the sermon. I tried to keep a straight face and just say, "Good night, man. Your preaching kills people." Sermon critiques in that context are painful but necessary. But I wonder, have you ever critiqued your preaching? Have you ever critiqued your sermons? Now, there is immediately the tendency to say, "Well, I don't preach. I don't preach sermons. I don't even know what he's talking about." Perhaps you don't even know that you preach. In the broadest sense, preaching is to proclaim, to advocate a particular message. And usually it's a religious message. Usually it's proclaiming religious instruction, religious news. But you preach. You preach every day. There are sermons that you preach to yourself every single day. The only question is what those sermons are. What is it you advocate to yourself every day? What is it you exhort yourself about every day? What is it you proclaim? What message do you proclaim to yourself every day? What message do you give? What sort of instruction about how joy and happiness and peace and what means the good life comes into your head? Many preach every day, and the message that you preach to yourself is, I deserve better than this. I mean, I deserve better. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not the way I wanted it to be. I've tried to be good, and I've tried to be a good person, and look what's happened. I deserve better than this. Many preach to yourself just this week. This should not have happened. It's not right. My life should not be like this. I don't understand why this would happen to me. I cannot be happy because this has happened. After all, look at my life. Look at what I have to do. Look at what I have to go through. Nobody going through the situation that I'm going through could talk about being happy. Look at all that I have to do to serve other people. And I don't have enough time for me. I don't have enough time to take care of myself. I'm tired. I'm at my wits' ends. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Many preached to yourself this week. If he loved me, he wouldn't treat me like that. This is not right. If she loved me, this would not be going on. After all, I can't please him. I can't please her. This is just, if they would change, I could be happy. If that situation would change, I could be happy. In fact, I would be happy only if that person changed. I would be happy only if this pain that I know physically would go away. I would be happy only if I had a little more money. I don't want a lot. I would do the right thing with it. I would be happy only if I got the recognition I deserve. I've got news for you. Proclamation about what would make you happy is preaching. I wonder, what sermon did you preach to yourself this week? What is it that you advocated in your mind over and over? What is it that you dwelt on and proclaimed all week? What is it? How's your preaching? In the scriptures, we find the Apostle Paul always preaching the gospel. Not only to others, but also to himself. In fact, if we see what's going on here, the Apostle Paul keeps dealing with problems. And the way he communicates how to deal with those problems, he goes back to his life and how he views the world and how he tries to address the world in light of the gospel. So he is always involved in this process of preaching the gospel. Yes, proclaiming it out there, but he's also preaching it to himself constantly. We see this in the fabric of his letters. There are all of these problems in all of these different contexts to be addressed. But what do we find him always doing? Jumping to those problems? No. What we find him doing is just sort of exalting and exploding in the gospel. When we read his letter to the church at Ephesus, it just explodes in this long run-on sentence about the glory of the gospel. He is preaching the gospel to himself. He is preaching the gospel to the church. We find him doing it again and again and again. In the book of Romans, there is the preaching of the gospel, the nailing it down. He so often, as we see in our text this morning, personalizes it. Let me tell you how to deal with life. You've got to get these things hammered in your head. If you got the wrong framework, the wrong categories, you're going to draw the wrong conclusions. So what I do is I constantly remind myself, he says, of these certain things. We find Peter doing the same thing. We study through 1 Peter and there's this pattern. Suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to glory. You are elect exiles dispersed in the world. But the difficulty you're going through is not a thing that should cause you to question God's love or goodness to you. But the pattern God has built into the world is that suffering leads to glory. What is that? That's preaching the gospel to yourself. hammering it in your heart and mind. Because naturally, we say suffering leads to nothing but heartache and misery and unhappiness and joylessness. So what we've got to do is we've got to hammer in our heart and our mind a different message. We've got to proclaim the gospel to ourselves. We've got to say the gospel itself is Jesus on the cross, the worst moment in human history. He'd never done anything wrong. And yet, suffering led to glory. And not just His, but ours. All who believe in Him. And if that's true for eternity, it's true on Monday. And it's true on Tuesday. There is a constant sermon in your life. And that sermon defines the way you view your life. There's a constant one. It gives you the framework. It gives you the lens. It colors everything you see. And the sermon that you hear in the pulpit on Sunday is an absolute essential. But if that's the only good news you hear all week, you're losing the battle. If you preach bad news to yourself all week, the good news in the pulpit will have an effect, but the end will not be joy. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of this context in 1 Timothy, we see in verse 12, is giving these categories by which he defines the world. And the first one we see is grace. Now, grace is mentioned once in these verses in verse 14, but it's the shadow over all of the verses. Grace. He defines his life by grace. Look with me at verse 12. Immediately he says, I thank Him who has given me strength. In other words, there is a source of His strength. There is a source of his life, and it is not found in him. It's found in the grace of God. In the previous verse, he's talking about the fact that God has worked in his life and entrusted him with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And now he says that gospel has given him strength. The particular word used there means it has made him equal to the task. God has worked in his life. God is the one whose grace has rescued him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because, or literally, since he judged me faithful. Not that God looked on him and saw him faithful, so he graced him, but rather God strengthened him so that he would be counted faithful. He would be found faithful. And then he says this, appointing me to his service, when he talks about his calling to gospel ministry. And so his life is rooted in the grace of God from the very beginning of saving grace to the reality of everyday life of sustaining grace, being found faithful, and to the idea of calling grace, God using him in service. That is the way he orients his life. Now remember what Paul's life was like, because we tend to romanticize it. As he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, he's recently been in prison, not for anything he's really done, but the preaching of the gospel. He lost his freedom. He was thrown in prison. When we read his letters, we know that he was mocked and he was ridiculed. And here was a promising young religious leader who could have been sitting, who was taught by the best teachers, who could have been sitting at the seat of religious power with money and prestige and the accolades of men. But he turned his back on all of it to follow Jesus Christ. And here he is, this poor itinerant preacher who his own people think he's a traitor. They don't just think he's a nutcase. They think he's a traitor. He's turned his back on his own people. I know outsiders think he's lost his mind. And he gets thrown out of one city and he bears in his marks the beating of preaching in another city. I dare say his circumstantial situation is more difficult than any of ours. His family turned his back on him. His countrymen. He does not live with the comforts of life. He's poor. He is at times imprisoned. And yet, the category by which he defines his life is grace. By the way, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. It's not the prettiest picture in that church either. There are problems, there are difficulties. He is writing, teaching Timothy, his true son in the faith, teaching him how to deal with the problems, how to deal with the challenges of the congregational life there, and particularly with the problem of false teachers who had infiltrated the church. His message to Timothy and to the larger church, because this letter would have been read in the context of the church, his message is this: you do it with the same way that I dealt with that I deal with imprisonment, that I deal with pain, that I deal with mockery, that I deal with poverty, that I deal with heartache. You do it the same way. You preach the gospel to yourself. And you teach the people to preach the gospel to themselves. That's the way you do it. How do you do it? How do you sit in a prison cell and have your very core message be thanksgiving? Because you realize that the prison cell is not the end of the story. It does not define you. There is a gospel story of grace and triumph and victory that defines the moment in the cell. And the moment in the cell can even be used for the sake of gospel glory. In other words, grace defines you, not your momentary circumstance or situation. And he says, listen, Timothy, pastoral ministry is hard. There are challenges, there's burdens, there's leadership problems, there's doctrinal problems, there's false teachers that oppose you. But what you've got to remember is none of those issues define you. What defines you is grace. Now remember what grace is. It's the unmerited favor of God, or we could say this, it's the saving blessings of God in spite of what you deserve. Now, the issue is not whether or not you preach to yourself, but the issue is whether or not your sermon is a gospel sermon or not. I'm afraid that though we often plant ourselves in the pews on a Sunday, that we preach day by day to ourselves a false gospel, a gospel-less message of joy and happiness and peace. You see, if the message that you proclaim to yourself every day involves, if I would get this, after all, I deserve this, it's a gospel-less message. Preaching a sermon that has forgotten grace as the definer of your life is preaching yourself a gospel-less message, a message that lacks the good news. If only I had this, I deserve this. And by contrast, if you're constantly tuned to the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and what He has done for His people through His life, death, burial, resurrection, and promise of His return, then you also think about life apart from grace. And that's what we see in verses 13 and 14. Paul says this definer of his life is grace, but it was not always so. There is the reality of who he was apart from grace. There is the reality of who we are apart from grace. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, meaning formerly I spoke evil of Christ, or I spoke with disregard for Christ. I spoke and communicated insult to Christ because I did not see him for who he was. And not only does he call himself a blasphemer, but a persecutor. In other words, I sought to destroy this way of Christ. I saw it as an enemy. I was an aggressor. And that's what it means when he calls himself an insolent opponent. He was a violent man toward this way. He was an aggressor against it. He says, that's who I was. Apart from grace, let me define myself. Now, some people would say, well, he's climbing a religious ladder and headed to a prestigious position. He's going to have a great office and people are going to look up to him. And he says, that's what I thought about me too. But in reality, I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor who wanted to destroy this one and this message. That's who I was. That's me apart from grace. Oh, it looked good on the outside, but that's the reality of who I was. And notice what it says at the end of verse 13. But, it's that strong word of contrast, but I received mercy. Literally, it says here that I was mercied, but I was mercied because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we've got to know what he's doing there. He is issuing a warning to those who have professed faith, who have heard the true gospel, who have declared their confidence in it, but are moving away from it, who are rejecting it, who are listening to false teachers, who are moving away from the truth of the gospel of grace alone. He says, I was in rebellion. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I'd never seen the glory of the message. I had never bowed before it. And it's a warning to those in the church who had professed it but were moving away. He says, listen, I was a rebel, but I was mercied. Humanly speaking, he was without hope, but he was not beyond the mercy of God. This is who he was. To the degree that he understands this fact about who he is apart from grace, it accelerates his understanding of grace. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. John Bunyan, when he wrote about his life, entitled the work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace overflowing. Paul says, this is who I was. I was a rebel. I was a violent aggressor. My mouth was full of the wrong sorts of things. But I was mercied. I didn't clean my act up. I was mercied. And now this story is the story of what God has done. It is the grace of God that has overflowed. I have just simply been swept away in the overflow of the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there is this constant reciprocal relationship between understanding grace and understanding who we are apart from grace. Here's what tends to happen. we start preaching a daily message. I'm not that bad. I'm better than the person down the street. And so grace begins to shrink in our mind. I've tried to do my best, and I'm doing what's right, and it gets closer and together. And now we start thinking, and I deserve better than I'm getting. Why do we deserve that? Because we've preached ourselves into it. It is not good news. Here's the good news. That as far as you've drawn the line back here, who you are apart from grace and how bad it is, it's worse. And wherever you've drawn the line to understand how glorious and wonderful the grace of God is to save somebody even like you or like me, it's better. Now that's good news. You think you know yourself. And you're embarrassed by some of the things you know. Well, God knows you better than you. And the gospel is for you anyway. In fact, it's especially for you when you understand that. But we don't get there by minimizing who we are apart from grace. We maximize it. We're worse than we've ever allowed ourselves to believe. And when we start preaching that message on Monday, I deserve, all of a sudden, bam, we catch it. And we finish it with a gospel sermon. We start thinking, well, I wish it wasn't this way. I deserve, and boom, the gospel comes in. And we think, hell, justice, judgment. And yet here I am. And yet there I'm headed through Jesus Christ. You see, that is preaching the gospel sermon during the day, the good news. And if you don't do that, it's not as though you're not preaching. The problem is, if you don't do that, you're preaching bad news. Notice how he says in verse 15 and 16, that's all about the gospel of grace. Verse 15 is the summary statement of the gospel. This saying is trustworthy. There are five of these trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. You note the way he does that. He keeps summarizing. What is that? Preaching. Let me get it down into this statement and let me hammer those statements in my mind so when I think about other things, the trustworthy statements are the way I think about them. You see how that works? If I've got different categories, then I'm going to think differently about the other things. The trustworthy statements are the lens by which he sees through. He says here, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That, or since, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or the chief. Now, look at what he does there. He says, this gospel message, it's truth. It is for all or for everyone. It is deserving of full acceptance. It is deserving to be accepted by all people everywhere as the truth. And then know what he says. Who's it for? Who receives it? Sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not to take good people and clean their act up, but to save sinners. And then the last category it gives us is that it has to be received personally. Paul says, of whom I am foremost, of whom I'm chief. This is the truth that drives my life. And it is truth for all people everywhere. But the only people who receive it are the ones who know that they're sinners. And know the saving mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. And I have tasted it personally. And I know as I look in the mirror, I see the chief of sinners. Now there's all this wasted dialogue. All this academic nonsense. Well, I wonder if Paul really thought he was the actual chief of sinners. I wonder if Paul didn't know that there was at least somebody out there worse than he was. And well, let me... Paul did not do exhaustive academic research of all human beings and the categories of their sins to determine that he was actually worse in his mind, in the minds of the community, in the convention of the day, to say, yes, I can say without reservation, I have scientifically proven I am the foremost of sinners. That's not what's going on here. When he is under the conviction of God, though he thought he was fine before, when he comes under the conviction of God, he sees his sin so clearly, he can't even think about anybody being a worse sinner than him. It wasn't bravado. It was, I'm chief. I have no hope apart from this. This is it. He is so aware of his own sin, he couldn't imagine someone worse. Here's our big problem often. We can imagine a lot of people worse. And so when we get the conviction that comes from corporate preaching, often it leads to self-pity. Because we're so oriented on self. So we feel bad because we don't have what we need in life, and we know our lives would be better if we had this. So we're oriented. We've been preaching to ourselves about what would make us happy and how to make sense of life. And then all of a sudden the preaching comes and it convicts us and we see our sin. And so because we've been preaching with a self-orientation, we just feel worse. Now, if you already know you're worse than you've ever imagined, and you've been preaching that to yourself, but God loves you and saved you in Jesus Christ anyway, when the conviction of sin comes, it leads you back to the gospel, and you're not worse, you're better. You see, when you try to minimize, and when you preach a false message to yourself week by week, when you can imagine plenty of people worse sinners than you, when the conviction comes, it's not good news, it's more bad news. But when you feel what Paul felt, of who I am the chief, with the conviction comes, it's good news. Because you are chief, there is no other answer than what God has offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's the reason why so many, under conviction, don't taste the good news. And it's the reason why Paul could say, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. Nothing good dwells in this flesh of mine. And we think, man, he's depressed and needs some psychotropic medication. No, he needs gospel. What is he going to say? But God is for me. Who can be against me? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The conviction leads him to good news because he's not trying to say, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad. I'm the worst. And God saves people like me. Verse 16, but it's that strong word of contrast. But I received mercy for this reason. That, it's the purpose clause, that in me as the foremost, as the chief, Jesus Christ might display or to show his perfect patience, his inexhaustible patience as an example, a pattern, a prototype to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Now remember what he's doing. He's writing to Timothy and the church at Ephesus on how to deal with all these problems in the church. But notice what it comes down to. It comes down to how he views his life in light of these gospel categories. And he says, that isn't just for me. It's a pattern, an example. It's prototype. Timothy, it's for you. You've got to lead the church in this way. Church at Ephesus, it's for you. What does he do? He says, the key is preaching the gospel to yourself. If you get this right, you can deal with the stuff. If you don't get this right, you can't even deal with what you perceive as good times. If you don't get this right, you could get everything that you fill in the blank with, I would be happy if, and you wouldn't be happy. you get this right, you can fill in the blank with my circumstances, anything, and you will be happy. It all starts with preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Can God have mercy on you? You might say, well, he can't have mercy on me, or I can't have joy because, and there you fill in the blank. And Paul says, what in the world are you talking about? He had mercy on me? That's your example. That's your pattern. That's the reason why they can throw me in prison. I got joy. That's the reason why I can be poor. I got joy. That's the reason why I can have given up all these religious academic credentials and be seen as this itinerant nutcase and have joy. That's the reason why wounds are on my flesh, bearing the marks in my body of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I can have joy. The gospel of grace defines and has overwhelmed my life. But also he points to, at the very end, the joy of grace. Look at verse 17. To the King of the ages. In other words, to the sovereign ruler of the ages. All of them, all of the ages. This is the eternal God who is the King of the ages. Immortal, meaning he is beyond decay. Invisible, he's hidden from every horizon in his glory. The only God, he has no rivals. Be honor and glory forever and ever, or most literally, be honor and glory to the ages of the ages. Amen. So be it. This is the God of grace. He defines my life. He is the one who has rescued me from who I am apart from grace. He is the one who's defined me by good news. I'm swept into the story of good news that this sovereign ruler, who is the King of all of the ages, has folded my life over into, as he brings ultimately the age to come in all of his consummated glory in a new heavens and a new earth. That's it. That's why I've got joy. That's why it starts out in verse 12. I am thankful. I thank him. I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. And it ends in verse 17 with an explosion of the glory of this God, a celebration, a delight. From beginning to end, he says, remember, this is, oh, Timothy, how do you deal with the problems in the church? You preach this message to yourself and you preach it in the congregation and you teach people to preach it to themselves. And then when they hear you preach it, it all comes together for this glorious, beautiful gospel symmetry. And when the problems come, all right, they will not overwhelm. It is good news. Joy, the joy of grace. Paul, in his circumstances, is the one that points us in this direction. In the circumstance of this church, he points us in this direction. So how's your preaching? This past week, what were your daily sermons like? What were they? Were they gospel? By the way, if I got up here next Sunday and I said, hey, folks, I want to tell you, Pastor Jeremy is a bear to work with, and therefore my life is miserable. And I deserve more than I get. And I can't believe God has put me in this position. And I'm sick of it. Kind of sick of you people too. Not all of you. Somebody gave me something last week. It was a little pick-me-up in the middle of the week. The rest of you gave me nothing. Shake hands with me out there and your little grins. I don't even know if it's all worth it. Amen. You know what you would do? you would fire me. I hope. You'd say, what in the world? You act as though there is no gospel, preacher. You're to champion the gospel. Do you need to fire yourself? If that's what you would demand in the pulpit because the gospel is true, then why is it okay to preach bad news to yourself on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? And if you're doing that, you're not going to get a little gospel dose that's going to change it all. What you're going to do, if you're preaching the wrong message to yourself every day, is you're going to come in here, you're going to get under conviction, and the conviction is going to lead to more bad news in your heart and mind because everything is goofed up. Facing the question of what your daily sermons are like may make you feel a little flush, may make you feel a little queasy. But that awakening is vital. Sermon critique is painful, but necessary. Preaching is indispensable. Public proclamation has been ordained by God, and it's indispensable. But daily sermons are indispensable as well. You've got to preach good news to yourself every single day in the midst of every single situation. So when you're this week saying, this bad thing happened, nothing good can come of this. Whoa. What in the world do I mean? Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took on human flesh and was killed as a common criminal. And eternal good came of that. And I think that's got something to say about this. I'm suffering. I don't deserve to go through this. I deserve. What? Suffering leads to glory. It changes everything. How are your sermons? How's your preaching? Join me in prayer.